Second epistle of Paul is part of what is known as the pastoral epistles. They were originally written by Paul to instruct and to encourage two young pastors whom he had a hand in preparing for the ministry. But in the sovereign appointment of God, Paul would write under the inspiration of God, so that what is contained in these letters are the words of God, directed not only to Timothy and Titus, but to every believer. Nevertheless, these letters are especially important for ministers of the gospel. One way of looking at this second epistle of Paul to Timothy, for example, is to see it as containing four charges for the minister of the gospel, one charge in each chapter. In chapter 1, we have a charge to be unashamed of Christ and his gospel. In chapter 2, we have a charge to be strong and diligent in the service of Christ. In chapter 3, we have a charge to withstand apostasy from Christ. In chapter 4, we have a charge to preach the word faithfully. So our text for this morning really is in the context of a charge to withstand apostasy. It's a charge given to every minister of the gospel and a charge given to every one of us. It is the fact that the scripture is the most important safeguard against apostasy. Where the scripture is not loved, where the scripture is not held in high esteem, the church goes apostate. And this always begins with the ministers of the gospel. If the ministers of the gospel love not the word of God, does not have high esteem for the word of God, the congregation will go astray, the whole denomination will go astray, the church will go apostate. For this reason, the Apostle Paul takes pain to explain to us what exactly is the scripture. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We may consider this verse under four heads. First, we must consider the extent of the scripture. Secondly, the origin of the scripture. Thirdly, the uses of the scripture. And fourthly, the purpose or goal of the scripture. Consider first the extent of the scripture. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, it's generally agreed by all commentators that the term all scripture here, that's used by the Apostle Paul, points to the Old Testament. Almost all commentators agree that Paul would have in mind the Old Testament canon, since the New Testament canon was not yet completed. The 39 books of the Old Testament were also endorsed by the Lord Jesus himself. He says to his disciples in Luke 24, please turn to Luke 24. Since we're studying the scriptures, it's good for us to consider the scriptures by reading it. Luke 24. It says in Luke 24 and verse 44, after everything that has happened, he said to his disciples, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean by the law of Moses, prophets and the Psalms? Is he only referring to the law of Moses, those parts where there's laws, and only referring to the prophets? What about the other parts of scripture? Is he only referring to the Psalms? Well, we must realize that the Hebrew canon was actually already in place when Christ walked in Israel. Many believe that it was Ezra who led the council in 300 BC to decide on the canonicity of the Old Testament books. By the time that the Lord Jesus was born, the Hebrew Bible was already in place. It was, however, organized in a manner that is quite different from the Old Testament that we know. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, actually has three divisions. The first is the Torah, which really is the law. It comprises of the five books, the Pentateuch. The second, the Nevi'im, or the prophets. But the prophets is not only just the minor and major prophets that we understand. Actually, the prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament, it comprised of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then all the prophetic books except Lamentation and Daniel. Notice that Chronicles is not inside here. Then the last part is Ketubim. These are the writings. These will be the rest of the books, including the poetic books. So you have the Proverbs, Job, and then you have the Psalms, and finally Chronicles. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, last books of the Hebrew canon. Now if you look at Luke 24:44 again, we see the Lord Jesus was in fact referring to the Hebrew canon. The law of Moses, of course, referred to the Torah. The prophets referred to the Nevi'im. The Psalms referred to the Ketubim, because in the Ketubim, the largest book is the Psalms. It is thus very clear that the Lord Jesus accepted the canonicity of the Old Testament. But just in case, any one of us may still be in doubt, let's look at another text. Let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Look at verse 50. Luke 11 and verse 50. This is what the Lord spoke to the Jews. Actually, you can read from verse 49. You see the context. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, what does the Lord mean by the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias? Does it not seem to be alluding to all the prophets who were martyred in the Old Testament? Well, Abel was indeed the first martyr. We read that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. But the death of Zacharias, as indicated here, is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20 to 21. You can check it out yourself. He was certainly not the last prophet. Chronologically, the last martyr recorded in the scripture is Urijah. And Urijah died some 200 years later. His death is recorded in Jeremiah 26 in verse 20 to 21 and verse 23. Did our Lord make a mistake? Of course not. How then do we explain his reference to the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias rather than blood of Abel to Urijah? Well, I'll put it to you that he had in mind the Hebrew canon. This was the way that the people read the Hebrew canon. You see, the last book of the Hebrew canon is 2 Chronicles. You read the Hebrew Bible according to the commonly accepted order, the first martyr you meet is Abel. Who's the last martyr you meet? It's not Urijah, but Zacharias. Thus, we have no shadow of doubt that our Lord accepted the canonicity of the Old Testament canon. And if he accepts it, then we who bear his name must accept it wholeheartedly. So we have no doubt that Paul was referring to the 39 books of the Old Testament as inspired scriptures. But what about the New Testament? Excuse me. Well, I believe that while Paul might not have in mind the New Testament, the Holy Spirit would have us understand that the New Testament is part of Holy Scripture. You see, we see, for example, how the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, confirms that Paul's writing was Scriptures. Look at 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. Read from verse 15. Here you see how the Peter speaks of how he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Not as Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls Paul's writings scriptures, on par with the other scriptures, which is Old Testament scriptures. In like manner, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, confirms that the Gospel of Luke is scripture, on par with the Torah." For this, turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 18, and this is what Paul says. He says, "For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll see where the apostle is quoting from. The first part, "thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," is quoting actually from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But what about the second part? "The laborer is worthy of his reward." Well, that is actually taken from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now you may say, well, some of these, you know, they are circular argument because Paul is writing the New Testament, Peter is writing the New Testament, but remember, they are the apostles. Okay? But not only is this test of authority, there is also other consideration that makes us understand that the New Testament is really part of Holy Scripture. For example, in terms of authorship, all of the New Testament is written by apostles or apostolic men recognized by the early church. Apostolic men are men with very close association with the apostles. Luke, for example, apostolic man. Some say actually Luke wrote the gospel of Paul. Then in terms of agreement, the books of the New Testament show themselves to be logically and theologically consistent within themselves and with the Old Testament. In terms of acceptance, they were widely accepted by the early church and no doubt had the endorsement of those who had spiritual gifts, gifts of prophecy and discernment. Remember that these were still ministering before the New Testament canon was completed. And one of their roles was to check if what is spoken and written were indeed of the Lord. You read of their role in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29. And in terms of applicability, we see how each part and each of these books can be used in exactly the same way as the Old Testament and has exactly the same effect as what the Apostle Paul says concerning the Old Testament in our text. With this consideration of authority, authorship, agreement, acceptance, and applicability, it is no wonder that there has been very little disagreement amongst evangelical Christians that the 27 books of the New Testament are part of Holy Scripture. Now the same cannot be said of the Apocrypha, of the pseudepigraphic writings, or the Gnostic texts. Pseudepigraphic writings, well, some of these are in the Apocrypha, some of them are not. Pseudepigrapha refers to a body of writing which claims to be written by someone when it is written by someone else, possibly living hundreds of years later. We think of the book of Enoch, or books written purportedly written by Adam or by Jacob and so on. They have long died and then the books appear, and then these are pseudepigraphic writings. People collect them and they say they are ancient documents. Well, of course, this can't be part of Holy Scripture. The church doesn't accept them as Holy Scripture. It starts on a premise of falsehood, someone pretending to be someone else. Now, what are Gnostic texts? Well, only those who believe in fairy tales and myths believe that Gnostic texts have any acceptance and authority in the church. The Gnostic texts are people texts written by people called Gnostics, mostly in the second and third centuries. The fact is that the church never accepted any of the Gnostic texts as authentic. Some of you may have read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Why, it's a shameless fiction disguised as a scholarly book. Brown claims that the gospel in our Bibles are only four among 80 competing ones circulating amongst Christians. Well, this is blatant lie and exaggeration. Scholars are aware only of 8 other ancient works which purport to be gospels, and none of these were written in the first centuries, unlike the four gospels. All of them were the product of wild imagination of some second and third century heretics known as Gnostics. These claim to have some special knowledge which other Christians could not have. And they teach doctrines which are not only self-contradictory, but contrary to the teaching of the apostles. So the church never accepted them. What about the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha is more widely accepted in that it was accepted by the Church of Rome and some parts of Eastern Orthodoxy. But we do not believe that they are part of Holy Scripture. You see, none of them claim inspiration. Some actually disclaim inspiration. Some contain geographic and historical errors. Some teach false doctrine. The book of Tobit, for example, claims that almsgiving atones for sin. This contradicts the clear teaching of the undoubted canonical books. Perhaps for this reason, even the Roman Catholic Church, they call the Apocrypha Deuterocanonical, the second canonical. They don't dare to put it together with the rest. And the Lord Jesus himself, he did not endorse these books, even though they were extant, since most of them were written during the intertestamental period, the 400 years from Malachi to the coming of the Lord, to the coming of John the Baptist. The Jews were unanimous in rejecting them. Philo, Josephus, and the scholars of Jamnian, AD 90, all rejected them. No canon or council before the first four centuries recognized them. Jerome, from 340 to 420, who lived from 340 to 420, he was a great scholar, translated the Latin Vulgate, rejected the Apocrypha as part of canon. The reformers unanimously rejected them. Some of them used them for some purpose, like any other books. But they rejected them as part of canon. The Apocrypha were only given canonical status in the Council of Trent in AD 1546, and that is in reaction to the Protestant Reformation. By the way, in the Council of Trent, they actually pronounced that anyone who rejects doctrine of purgatory, for example, is to be anathema. So all of us, anathema, according to the Council of Trent. We have no doubt that Rome and the Council of Trent erred and added to the Word of God contrary to the will of God. It's clear, isn't it? God intends for us to recognize as Holy Scripture only the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. We therefore believe and confess that what Paul says concerning the Holy Scripture applies only to the 66 books of the Bible we have in our hands. Well, Paul may not have in mind at that time when he was writing the New Testament Scripture. No doubt the Spirit intended for it to be so. And no doubt the Apostle Paul knows that the New Testament was being written, was being put up as he writes each time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But now, what about the origin of the Scriptures? Now Paul says, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration of God translates a single Greek word, theopneustos. And this word literally means God breathes. What this means is that though the words are written by man, they are so ordered by the Spirit of God that they are the very word of God. How is this done? Well, there are a few theories. Some believe in the theory of mechanical inspiration. That is to say that God simply dictated, or that God used the writers like somewhat like robots. He sent them a sickness to write, and so they write. But this cannot be. For if you read the scriptures, you see that the different writers have different styles of writings, and their styles are preserved in what they write. So if you read John, for example, even if you read in English, you don't even need to read in the Greek, you read the English of Gospel of John or 1 John, and then you compare it with the Pauline epistles, and you see that they're very different. The style is very different. The way of thinking is very different. The scripture, you see, reflect the style of the writers. And some others hold to what is known as dynamic inspiration. And this insists that the Holy Spirit does not directly inspire the writing of any particular book, but simply inspire the writers. Those who hold to this view suggest that everything that the inspired writers write are inspired to one degree or another. But this is problematic. For we know, for example, that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, at least four letters, but only two are in the canon. Are we to say that the canon is incomplete and therefore, in a sense, insufficient? Moreover, those who hold to dynamic inspiration tend to think of some books as more inspired than others. So the didactic books are more inspired than the historical books. So the historical books may have some errors because they are not so inspired. Now, what then is the correct view? Well, the correct view that is generally accepted in Reformed and Presbyterian churches is known as organic inspiration. What this means is that God makes use of writers according to who they are, their background, character, temperament, gifts, talents, education, culture, vocabulary, style, etc. When He inspires them, He uses them as they are. God illumines their mind, prompts them to write, repress their sinful tendencies, guide them in their choice of words and the expression of their thought, so that the final product is exactly as God intended for His people. This view, I believe, is most consistent with the testimony of Scripture. With this understanding, we know that while the Scripture is written by 40 different authors with widely different background and widely different gifts and talents, with different approaches, and the 40 different authors write in different genres, and yet every word in the Holy Scripture is inspired. Word by word, the entire Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore is without errors, without mistake, originally. Any errors that may exist in the English Bibles that we have is due to human translation errors or copying mistakes. But originally, there were no mistakes whatsoever. Every jot, every tittle is inspired of God. If you do not know as jot and tittle, children, ask your parents. Jot and tittle, very interesting part of the Hebrew letters. The Scripture is verbally and plenarily inspired. Every word is inspired, and every part is inspired. It is word by word, totally inspired by God. But what about the uses of Scriptures? Well, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable. In other words, all Scripture is useful. Every part of Scripture is useful. No part is worthless. We must not think, for example, that the genealogies, the description of the tabernacle, or the dietary restriction, the boundaries of the land, or the name lease in Ezra or Nehemiah, that these are useless. Just as no part of the human body is useless, so no part of the body, which is the inspired Scripture, is useless. This is why Paul speaks of Scripture rather than Scriptures. Even if, due to the dullness of our heart, we may not see the direct usefulness of a passage to us, we must know that God inspired it for a purpose. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is useful. How is it useful? Well, Paul, writing under inspiration, tells us that there are four primary uses. First of all, it is profitable for doctrine. The word in the Greek is didaskalia, which means teaching. The word is useful for teaching, for communicating the truth, for instruction. It teaches us what is true, what is right. It is God's standard of truth. It is God's textbook for teaching us truth. If we are to teach the truth, we must use the Holy Scripture as the textbook. In this book, we learn about God and what He has done. In this book, we learn about origin. We learn about our existence. In this book, we learn about duties and the purpose of our existence. This book is useful for doctrine. But secondly, all scripture is profitable for reproof. Now the word in the Greek, elangmos, occurs only twice in the New Testament. So scholars have a little bit of difficulty translating it. But it's related to the word elanko, which is variously translated as reprove, rebuke, convince. Paul says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear, 1 Timothy 5:20. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. Tell him his fault, that's the word elanko. And then he asked the Jews, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? The word convinceth me is the word elanko. So the word that is translated reproof is truly correctly translated. It is about reproving, rebuking, convincing of truth. All scripture is useful for pointing out our faults, for convincing us of our sin. And if we are required to reprove or rebuke another because he has sinned against God, then the scripture gives us the authority and the standard to point out the fault of the sinner and to convince him that he is wrong. For example, if a man thinks that it's okay to hate someone or even to take revenge for something that he has done, the word does not condemn it. The word does not condemn wanting to take revenge. In fact, some cultures actually encourage it. Say, take it out of your system. Go take your revenge. So how do you convince the person that it's wrong to hate the other person and to take revenge? Well, you must convince him only with scripture. The scripture is profitable for reproof. But now thirdly, all scripture is also profitable for correction. And the word used here is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But a study of the word teaches us the meaning. It means restoration to an upright state, or improvement of life or character. Or in other words, reformation or correction. The scripture is a powerful means of correction or reformation. He has the power to put men into the right condition in regard to his morality. Dr. Barnes puts it beautifully in his commentary when he says, after all the means which have been employed to reform mankind, all the appeals which are made to them on the score of health, happiness, respectability, property and long life, the word of God is still the most powerful and the most effectual means of recovering those who have fallen into vice. No reformation can be permanent which is not based on the principles of the word of God. How true. All reformation that can be effected by the power of human persuasion can be undone merely by a more convincing argument. You can persuade a man not to take revenge against someone because he may end up in jail. can tell him it's wrong. Don't take revenge because you may end up in jail. But if that is your only reason, then as soon as he can take revenge without being caught, he will do it. The only arguments that can stand the test of time and circumstance are biblical arguments. So the scripture not only says it's wrong to take revenge, but it gives us the correct attitude. Correct us in regard to our attitude. The man who is convinced by scripture that it's wrong to hate and to take revenge against another must be taught a new attitude. Without the new attitude, he will quickly slip back to the urge to take revenge. The scripture provides the correction to his attitude by moving him from thoughts of his own rights to thoughts of the glory of God, from thoughts of justice to thoughts of mercy, from hatred to love. Moreover, fourthly, the scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The words in the original alludes to the training of children. Not only must a man be taught the truth, he must be convinced of his error. Just as a child must be convinced of his error, taught the truth. But a man also must be persuaded to change for the better. But not only must he be instructed on how he should live as a changed person. Not only must he be told he's wrong, but taught the right attitude, he must also be taught how he ought to live as a changed person. The vengeful man must not only be convinced that it's wrong to be vengeful and hateful, he must be taught what is the right way to think. He must be taught also how to relate to his enemies. That is instruction in righteousness. Every born-again person needs to be taught like a child how to live the godly and spiritual life. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So too, to some degree, foolishness is bound in the heart of a new convert. He must be taught like a child. For this, the scripture is useful. The scripture may be used to instruct him of what is required of him and to show him how he should lead a holy life. Christ came to redeem man from sin. The word of God is necessary for the conversion of those he redeemed. So the apostle Paul reminds Timothy that the word of God is able to make him wise unto salvation. But the usefulness of the scripture does not end there. Every regenerate, born again, and reformed man needs instruction on how he should live. Otherwise, he will easily turn back to sin, whether by ignorance or by temptation. The scripture provides him with that instruction by way of laws, principles, and godly examples. The man who is obedient to the scripture walks in righteousness and enjoys a life that is abundant and free, even a life of journeying to the celestial city as he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, his author and finisher of his faith. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For it's the purpose of scripture. Paul says that the man, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is the man of God? Well, the minister is the man of God. But so is every Christian. For are we not all elected of God the Father, washed by the blood of the Son of God? Are we not all regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God? The Christian is the man of God. At least the true Christian is the man of God. The purpose of the scripture is that a man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is remarkable. The scripture is not just intended to convince and to convert sinners unto saints, Rather, it's needed for the growth and perfection of the saints, the men of God, that they may be equipped to be good workers of God, to do good works for the glory of God. Now, that's not to say that anyone can be perfect in this life. Rather, Paul is suggesting that the scripture is sufficient to lead man to perfection if he would receive it. Or to put it in another way, everything that a man needs to be perfect in the eyes of God may be found in the scripture. You may not be perfect in the eyes of men by following scripture, but perfection in the eyes of God is really what counts and really what is important, isn't it? And there's nothing lacking in the scripture for that purpose. As Calvin puts it, the scripture is sufficient for perfection. Accordingly, he who is not satisfied with scripture desires to be wiser than is either proper or desirable. Conversely, if a man were to fail to avail himself to scriptures and to conform to it in every way, he will be perfect. If a man were to avail himself to scripture and to conform to it in every detail, he will be perfect. Matthew Henry puts it this way: that which furnishes a man of God in this world is the scripture. By it we are thoroughly furnished for every good work. There is that in scripture which suits every case, whatever duty we have to do, whatever service is required from us, we may find enough in the scriptures to furnish us for it. Everything that a Christian needs for his wisdom, walk and work is found in the scriptures. If he needs to know about God and man, he can find it there. If he needs to increase in knowledge necessary for perfecting himself, he can still find it there. If he needs to know how he ought to conduct himself in this world, in all the spheres of his life, whether at home, at school, in church, or in his duty as father or mother, or as husband or wife, or as child, or as teacher, as worker, as employer, he can find all the necessary answers in the scripture. If circumstances change, he can yet find further answers in the scripture. If he desires to do good, he'll find scripture what is pleasing to God and is therefore good in the eyes of God, and what is not good words in this scripture. He finds scripture an inexhaustible well unto perfection. Someone puts it, we are often in circumstances in which we feel that we have reached the outer limit of what man can teach us. But we never get into such circumstance in regard to the Word of God. Isn't it true? Sometimes you talk to someone, after a while you realize that, you know, that's the most he can tell you. And sometimes we may even have a sense that after being under the ministry of a minister for a while, you know everything that he's going to say to you. That's if he doesn't study the scripture. But it doesn't happen in the scripture. You can never come to a point where you say, I've learned everything that we learn from the scripture. Great men, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, men who studied the word, dug and dug the scriptures. Think of John Owens studying the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, how thick it is? That much. What was his commentary on Hebrews? How much? That much. And it's not exhausted. Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is enough. If a man would seek to be perfect, he will always have something to learn from the scripture. If a man would study the scripture diligently, honestly, prayerfully, he cannot but grow in grace in the direction of perfection. And if one day all who are in Christ will be fully transformed to the scriptures, we were so transformed that we are conformed to what the scripture requires of us. We cannot do it by ourselves. But in that day, when we meet the Lord, the Spirit will change us. Forever and ever, we'll see the beauty and depth of the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now we have considered the extent of the Holy Scripture. We have noted that there is none, that the Scripture is none other than the 66 books of the Bible in our hand. We considered the origin of the Bible. We saw that it's God breathed. It is organically inspired of God in that He makes use of the penmen to write according to their unique circumstances, and yet the final product is exactly the Word of God as He intended it. Every word, every part of Scripture is inspired of God and the very Word of God. We considered the uses of Scripture. We noted how it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And finally, we considered its purpose. We noted how the scripture is altogether sufficient that a man of God, using it, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What remains for us to do now is to respond to what we have heard. And how shall we respond? But to praise the Lord for giving us His Word. And how shall we not love His Word as He has given us? Shall we not love His Word more and more and study more and more diligently and faithfully? Let us take heed to His instruction and guidance. It is a sure guide to holiness. For thousands of years, the Holy Scripture, or what was available to God's people, has led God's people in their way to the celestial city. That way is often fraught with dangers, darkness. And yet, God's people have been led to the celestial city. Though many have abused it to their own peril, none who have used it by faith have been led astray by it. On the contrary, many have walked in its path unto perfection. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Spend time, therefore, beloved brethren and children, and you, spend time to thank God for that precious gift that He has given you, the Holy Scripture. And pray that the Lord will open your eyes and make you a true student of the Word, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing for your enjoyment and glory of God. May we in this way grow more and more like Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, took on our flesh to live, suffer, and die for us, in order that we may have a life that is abundant and free. And note how the Apostle John calls Him the Word, and the Word became flesh. Why is He called the Word? He's called the Word because it's the revelation of God unto us. He reveals God to us. If we are to know God, we must know Him. If we are to see God, we see Him. Conversely, He is also the Word of God. Because it's as we, when we learn of the Word of God, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God, and we become more and more like Him, the Son of God. Oh, may the Lord grant us, by the power of His Spirit, that we may become more and more like Him, who save us. May the Word of God renew our minds, transform our lives, that we may be more and more like our Savior. who loved us and laid his life down for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we want to thank thee for giving us the Holy Scripture. We thank thee that thou didst inspire it. Every part of it, every jot and titter, every verse, every sentence, every chapter, every book, thou didst inspire it for us. We thank thee that thou hast spoken to us by thy word, that by thy word we may know thee, who thou art, and we may know what thou dost require of us, to the end that we may glorify and enjoy thee. Grant, O Heavenly Father, we pray, that we may not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word. Grant us that this week may be a week of reformation for us. For thy word is not only profitable for doctrine, but for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, teach us by thy word. Reproof us by thy word where we have walked astray. Correct us by thy word that we may have a right attitude toward thy word. And instruct us in a way of righteousness by thy word that we may live and walk according to thy word, that we may serve thee not according to the imagination of men or according to our own emotions and feelings, but according to thy revelation. Make us more and more like thy word, even Christ Jesus, our beloved Savior and Lord. For it is in his name we pray these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 119. Prayerfully, let us sing unto the Lord, that he may set our minds, our eyes, our heart, our feet attuned to the word of God. Verse 33, Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine.
Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.